you're preaching to the wrong crowd. In all of the years of my preaching, not once have I heard anyone say to me, after I'm done with a message, or in the midst of my message, you're preaching to the wrong crowd. Now, perhaps there have been some that have thought that in their minds, and weren't so daring as to say, you're preaching to the wrong crowd. But not once have I heard anyone actually tell me that I was preaching to the wrong crowd. But as I studied the text of Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 this past week, as I pondered upon its meaning, as I thought about the best way to present it to you, the congregation of Norwoodville Baptist Church, in many ways I thought that whenever I preached this text, in many respects, I would be preaching to the wrong crowd. Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, this passage that we will direct our attention to this morning, is a passage that is not primarily directed toward those who are walking in harmony with the Lord. The message of Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, is not focused on men and women who love the Lord. It's not focused on men and women who are committed to obeying Him. It's not focused on those who are actively living out that obedience. This passage in Joel chapter 2 is rather directed toward those who are quite far from the Lord, who have hard hearts, who have rebellious spirits. There's no doubt in my mind that that is the case as I read through the book of Joel. And in many ways, I feel like I should be preaching Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, in a far different venue, to a far different group of people. And perhaps the people on the streets of Des Moines or the streets of Norwoodville, if they'd be congregated, perhaps they would be the best ones to preach this to, as I think about men and women who don't know Jesus and who have a totally different mindset than we do here today. Perhaps it'd be better to preach this passage to the people that are walking through the malls today, or maybe preach this passage to people who are gathered in a stadium. And I realize there's all different types of people that are gathered in the malls and the stadiums and who walk the streets of Des Moines and Norwoodville. I understand that there's all different types of people there, but perhaps those venues and those audiences would be the better place to preach this passage of Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. But yet here we are this morning, and I'm going to be preaching Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, not to the people on the street corners, Not to the people in the malls or the stadiums, but to you who are gathered here today. And I hope that all of you can say, yes, I love the Lord. I'm living for Him. That's the desire of my heart, to walk in obedience to Him. And yes, the content of this passage, Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, the content of this passage is well suited to those who are rebellious. Yet those who are gathered here today, I hope all of us would say, well, I'm not rebellious. At least that's not my desire to be rebellious. But hopefully even we today who are not rebellious can take the truths of this passage and be challenged by them, challenged to lovingly and boldly tell the truth about the future to those who are lost, to those who are not walking with the Lord. So yes, the book of Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 is directed toward those who are not living for the Lord, those who are far apart from Him. But today as I preach this message, keep that in mind. Then also realize we can take this message and share it with those who are not walking with the Lord. Now I doubt that today, if we think about either us today in this group of in this church building, this group of us who are gathered together, or as we think about the people out there, whether on the streets or in the convenience stores or in the malls or in the stadiums, I don't think much of anybody really likes to hear messages of doom and gloom. Okay. Justin, do you like to hear messages of doom and gloom? No, he doesn't like to hear that so much. And who likes to be told that the future is not bright and rosy? Don't we like to hear that, yes, the future is bright and rosy? But who likes to be told that the future is not bright and rosy? The future is bleak. The future is foreboding. The future is even horrifying. Who likes to hear that? Do any of you like to hear that? Do any people out there like to hear that? I don't think so. What man or woman wants to hear that complete and utter destruction is just right around the corner? Because the day of the Lord is near. Who wants to hear that message? Not too many people want to hear that message. But yet that is the message that the Lord proclaimed through the prophet Joel. And Joel proclaimed this message to a nation that was weighted down by its sin, a nation that was in desperate need of repentance. This is a message that has application for subsequent generations of those who are rebellious, those who are in opposition to the Lord. Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, I invite you to turn there with me this morning. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, it's page 1052. Joel chapter 2, and verses 1 through 11. And follow along as I read the book of Joel, chapter 2, and verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not ever been the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains, shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another, they shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city, they shall run upon the wall, they shall climb up upon the houses, they shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? This is the passage that we will consider this morning. And as we consider these truths about the coming day of the Lord, we'll notice several things. And first of all, verse 1, we realize that the day of the Lord warrants an urgent warning. In verses 2 and 3, we realize that the day of the Lord involves darkness and unprecedented destruction. Verses 4 through 6, the day of the Lord will elicit great fear. Verses 7 through 9, the day of the Lord brings unrelenting, invading forces against the land. In verse 10, the day of the Lord will turn the universe upside down. In verse 11, the day of the Lord is a day of the Lord's awesome judgment. Now, as we approach this passage, Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, we need to remember that the Lord is addressing this message to his people Israel. That's the original context. And as we consider the original context, the original situation, Joel the prophet announced the word of the Lord to the nation Israel. And Israel, at this point in time, they were reeling from the devastating effects of a locust plague. The locusts had invaded the land. They had wiped out anything that was green, even things that were not green. In addition to the locust plague and the serious effect that that brought, there's also a serious drought. Okay, so Israel was reeling under the serious effects of the locust plague and the serious drought. Now, you think about the locust plague, they would have eaten the vineyards, so the leaves off the vineyards and the grapes as well, if there were any grapes. You have the fig trees, would have stripped the fig trees of their leaves, any fruit that would have been on them. Actually, they ate off the bark of the fig trees as well. They would have decimated any crops that had been planted. So you think about, what would Israel have eaten during this time? And many of them perhaps would have gotten hungry because they hadn't had their normal food that they could eat. Now, yes, as I thought about this last week and I was talking with Paul, you can eat the locusts, okay? So it's not as if people necessarily were starving. You can eat the locusts, but still you couldn't eat the figs. You can't drink the wine from the vineyards. You can't eat the wheat and the barley and all of these things. You can eat locusts, but still, what kind of a life is that? And so much that we can talk about as far as this locust plague, but it's in the context of this devastating locust plague and drought that Joel proclaims this message. And why did the Lord bring these calamities upon the nation, the devastating locust plague and the drought? It was because of Israel's sin, because they were rebellious against the Lord. Now that this is the case is made quite clear as we read down through the book of Joel, and especially as we look at the verses after our immediate passage here this morning. Look at verses 12 and 13, what the Lord says. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments. And turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil or of the calamity. So there is no doubt in my mind that God sent the locust plague, and God sent the drought upon his people Israel, because Israel was far away from the Lord. Israel was being rebellious. They were disobeying. And the Lord exhorts them, turn to the Lord. The Lord is faithful. He is merciful. He is gracious. It was because of Israel's sin, Israel's rebelliousness, that they were suffering these harsh effects of the locusts and the drought. And they were in hard straits. Their situation was very serious. And they needed to cry to the Lord. And the Lord would hear. The Lord can help. The Lord is the only one with the solution to their problem. The Lord is the only one that could replace the curse with a blessing. Now, as bad as the locusts were, and as bad as the drought was, the Lord directed Israel to something that was even far more serious that would happen in the future. The day of the Lord was at hand, and this day would come as destruction from the Almighty. So the locusts and the drought would have caused much destruction in Israel's present. So in their present time, they could look at all the devastation brought about by the locusts and the plague of drought, the plague of locusts, the plague of the drought. But as devastating as these things were, they were nothing in comparison to what the future yet held as far as the day of the Lord and the destruction that that would bring. Destruction. The present destruction by locusts, the future destruction of the day of the Lord, all this would be directed against Israel because Israel was not in fellowship with the Lord. Israel was rebellious. Israel had chosen sin instead of following the Lord faithfully. Now, if they would walk with the Lord in obedience, they would not experience the destruction. The Lord would turn their curse into a blessing. The Lord would bless abundantly. And the Lord indeed would do that as Israel repented of sin. But in their current state, as they're rebellious against the Lord, Israel needed to be warned against the destructive nature of the day of the Lord. Now, for those who are right with the Lord, the day of the Lord is not a day of destruction. The day of the Lord is a day of blessing and abundance. But for Israel and their rebelliousness, they needed to be warned that the day of the Lord is not a time of great blessing for them. The day of the Lord is a time of great destruction for them because of their rebelliousness. So our passage begins with verse 1. The day of the Lord warrants an urgent warning to the rebellious. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. The Lord commands through his prophet Joel that the trumpet, or the ram's horn, be blown in Zion. So don't have in mind a trumpet that is commonly played today. This is the ram's horn. And the ram's horn, would have a special significance for the people of Israel. As the people of Israel heard this message from the mouth of Joel, they would have remembered perhaps some other instances in their history, in the nation's history, when the ram's horn would have been blown. So when God appeared to Israel on Mount Sinai, he appeared in a quite amazing way, as far as you have the darkness of the cloud, and you'd have the fire, and you'd have lightning and thunders, but you'd also have the sound of the ram's horn. It was the ram's horn that was to be sounded on the Day of Atonement that marked the year of Jubilee. It was the ram's horn that was sounded whenever the Israelites marched around the city of Jericho. The judge named Ehud sounded the ram's horn when he summoned Israel against the Moabites. The ram's horn. Whenever that ram's horn was sounded, the people of Israel knew that they should pay attention. They need to be alert. Something special was happening. Now, sometimes the sounding of the ram's horn signaled good news. Okay, listen, pay attention. There's good news to be proclaimed. Something good is happening. But at other times, the sounding of the ram's horn announced something that was not good. And that's the case in our present passage. Joel proclaims the Lord's word to his people here, and a command is issued for the ram's horn to be sounded in Zion, or in Jerusalem. An alarm was to go forth from the holy mountain of the Lord. The people needed to be alerted. Now, instead of responding with joy at the sound of the ram's horn, people will respond with fear and trembling. The news that's proclaimed with the blast of the horn is not good news. It's terrifying news. The day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is near at hand. Now, more than one person has likened the sound of the ram's horn in Israel's day. They've likened it today to the sound of air raid sirens. Now, I personally have not been in a context where I've heard air raid sirens, and I know that something very dangerous is coming because there are bombers coming and they're going to be dropping bombs on us or shooting their missiles. You know, I haven't been in that experience ever. I've never experienced that before. Now, we in this place in Iowa, during this time of year, we're familiar with tornado sirens, right? Now, most of us, whenever we hear a tornado siren, perhaps we think nothing of it, right? Or perhaps we're not all that worried about it. Because how many times have we heard the tornado siren and we realize, well, there's going to be maybe a thunderstorm. It's just going to blow through. And it's not going to be anything, right? So sometimes we just discount the tornado siren or the thunderstorm warning. But imagine with me a tornado siren that is not just what we'd call a false alarm, but a tornado siren that is announcing an actual tornado, an EF5 tornado, bearing straight toward your house, and you don't have a secure basement, you're in a mobile home, or maybe you're in your car, or you're out in the open. Are you now? Initially, you may have intrigue, okay? You're saying, great, I've always wanted to see a tornado. But as that tornado nears, and you have no place to go, are you intrigued anymore? Are you excited? I get to see a tornado? Or are you thinking, whoa, this is bad. You know, you're beginning to get a little afraid, or maybe a lot afraid. Okay, so maybe we can liken the sounding of the ram's horn in Joel's day as far as what he's proclaiming. The day of the Lord is at hand. Maybe we can liken it to our tornado warning that's not just a false alarm. It means destruction is coming, and this is serious. You may very well die because of this as well. So maybe we can identify to a certain extent as this message is proclaimed by Joel. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the earth tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, it is nigh at hand. The ram's horn is sounded. The trembling that accompanies that proclamation along with the ram's horn, the day of the Lord is at hand. See, Israel is warned by the Lord. Destruction is at hand. The Lord in his mercy did not just suddenly bring destruction without warning. No, he warned the people. He alerts them of coming disaster. And there's no doubt in my mind that the Lord, as he warned the people, he desires the people to repent and to turn away from their sin and cry out to the Lord for help. Yes, the day of the Lord warrants an urgent warning. And it warrants such a warning because this day involves darkness. It involves unprecedented destruction. Look there at verses 2 and 3. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. So as Joel proclaims this warning, the day of the Lord is at hand. Joel describes this day as a day of darkness and gloom. Now we realize that darkness and gloom is not always something that is foreboding. Darkness and gloom is not always something connected with calamity or disaster. You know, maybe some of you enjoy going out at night and enjoying the lights of the city or enjoying looking at the stars at night. You know, the night can be a pleasant time, right? But in this context, as the day of the Lord is described as a day of darkness and gloominess, it is describing something that is very foreboding, something that is connected with destruction. And the same is the case with what the Lord says here. It's a day of clouds and of thick darkness. Okay, this is something that is connected with destruction. And these words, darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, is oftentimes associated with the day of the Lord and with the day of destruction. And Zephaniah brings this out. Let me read for you what Zephaniah says in Zephaniah 1, verses 14 through 16. So Zephaniah declares, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly." So Zephaniah is proclaiming much the same message as Joel proclaimed. But how does Zephaniah describe it? "That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers." So you see how Zephaniah couples together destruction and distress and desolation and darkness and gloominess and clouds and thick darkness. So instead of the bright rays of sunshine, instead of the joy and the happiness that the sunshine brings, there is darkness and gloominess and clouds and deep darkness. And Joel, as he uses those words, he's painting a picture of something that is very foreboding, very, very dangerous and destructive. There's little hope of anything except for fear and destruction. So from this picture of darkness and gloom, Joel then presents us with a picture of dawn upon the mountains. And then from there he speaks of a great and strong people, a people that is incomparable in either the past or the future. So how can we connect these ideas? We have darkness and gloom. We have the clouds and the thick darkness. But then Joel talks about this dawn. He talks about the morning spread upon the mountains. And perhaps what Joel has in mind, as he's picturing this great mass of people, this great army that will be very destructive, maybe he pictures this people as spread out over the horizon, even as the sun rays in the dawn. What happens in the morning and the dawn? You have the rays going all across the horizon, right? Maybe that's what Joel is picturing here. So there's going to be this great mass of soldiers, this huge army that's incomparable, and it's going to be spreading across the horizon just as the dawn. So this horde of people, this army that is coming upon the land, this is not a friendly group of people. It's made very clear in the next verse here, in verse 3. "A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. So here's this great army, and there's destruction. So imagine a land that's like the Garden of Eden. Okay, the Garden of Eden is a lush and luxurious and it's so green and you know, a wonderful place to be. So the land is like that before the army comes, but then once the army comes, all that is laid desolate. It's all destroyed. It's as if fire has totally decimated everything. Everything is destroyed by this great army. Nothing escapes their destructiveness. So is there any wonder that this message of the day of the Lord, that it is at hand, that it is near, is there any wonder that with this proclamation, there is fear and there is trembling? And this trembling would only be intensified as we learn more about the appearance of this great army who destroys everything. Look at verse 4 and following. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so they shall run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. So here's this vast army, a destructive army. And Joel describes this vast army and the soldiers within it as having the appearance of horses. And like horses, they run as well. Their sound is like that of chariots as they leap on the mountains. It's even like the noise of fire as it consumes the dry stubble. That is the sound of this mighty army of warriors as it's set in battle array. Now, as I read those verses, and as you read those verses, perhaps it's difficult for you to understand what exactly is being pictured. I don't have it all figured out yet. Joel's imagery, and it's the Lord's imagery, it's difficult for us to grasp. This doesn't seem like an ordinary army, does it? And perhaps that's the reason why it's so fearful, because this is no ordinary army. But there's no doubt that this army that is huge beyond compare, this army is mighty. It's mighty in strength as well as in numbers. The soldiers in the army, it moves quickly. It moves as quickly as horses. And I'm not thinking of a slow, plodding horse. Think with me of a racing horse or a horse in battle that is charging. And as this army comes against the nation of Israel, the people writhe in anguish and pain. And their faces are reflecting their pain and their anguish. And it's difficult to tell whether Joel is picturing paleness of their face. Okay, so all the color drains. Or flushness of their face, but either way, there's serious anguish and pain going on here. Very great trembling and fear. Because the soldiers of this great army are coming, and they are strong, and they're unrelenting. And it seems like nothing will dissuade them from their purposes. As we continue reading verses 7 through 9, they shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war. And they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another, they shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city, they shall run upon the wall, they shall climb up upon the houses, they shall enter in at the windows like a thief. So the soldiers of this army, and think with me, an army of incomparable size. So we're not talking just about thousands of soldiers. We're probably talking about millions of soldiers. And like mighty men, they will run and climb the walls of the city. They will march in ranks. Okay? And not one of the soldiers will break rank. So this is not an army of millions of jostling soldiers bumping into each other. No, it seems as if they are marching in perfect precision. And as the opposing forces launch whatever they have, whether it's arrows or spears or javelins or other weapons, whatever the opposing army launches at this army, whatever is launched against them, this army is not dissuaded in its purpose. They will continue on in their lethal march. The walls of the city, as great as they might be, the guards upon the city walls, they will not hinder this army either. Because the men of the army will run unhindered into the city. They will climb the walls. They will enter into the houses. They will take whatever they please. What a fearful prospect is this huge army of soldiers destroying everything in its wake, overrunning cities and houses and doing as they please. And with the appearance of such an army, the universe itself will be turned upside down, even as we read in verse 10. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. So here is a great army with seemingly indestructible soldiers coming upon the nation of Israel, but no doubt other nations as well. But especially as it's directed against Israel, this army will disrupt the normal course of the earth and the heavens. Now Joel speaks of the earth shaking. He speaks of the darkening of the sun and the moon and the stars. And we can ask ourselves the question, well, is this to be taken literally, or is this to be taken figuratively or symbolically? The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, the stars shall withdraw their shining. Okay. Now we realize whenever we use language, sometimes we can speak very literally, sometimes we can speak figuratively, right? So whenever we say that was earth shattering, do we mean that the earth actually shattered? We don't mean that the earth actually shattered, right? We mean that it was something of such a consequence that it really disrupted things. But there is a sense in which something can be literally earth-shattering, right? If you have a great earthquake, okay, and the earth can rift apart. So we can speak literally or symbolically. Well, the language that we find here in Joel chapter 2, the earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, the stars shall withdraw their shining. Now, such language at times can be used in a symbolic manner. There have been past military victories that have been described in such terms. Let me give you a couple examples here. Judges chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. And we read this, Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, and the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water, the mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. So this is in the context of Deborah and Barak, and they're leading the army of Israel against King Jabin of Canaan. So how is their victory described? Well, the earth trembled, the heavens dropped. Now we can ask ourselves, was there actually an earthquake there? We know that there was a downpour of water. So in this case, we wonder, well, is it literal, is it symbolic, or is there kind of an intermingling of the two? But let me read for you one other passage in Ezekiel 32. And we read this in verses 7 through 9. And this is speaking about the downfall of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And this is what we read. And when I shall put thee out, I will cover the heaven and make the stars thereof dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over thee, and set darkness upon thy land, saith the Lord God. I will also vex the hearts of many people, when I shall bring thy destruction among the nations, into the countries which thou hast not known. So as I consider that passage in Ezekiel, it seems as if Ezekiel is talking about the downfall of Pharaoh, an event that we would view as past history. And we read about the sun being covered with a cloud, the moon not giving her light, the bright lights of heaven being made dark. Okay, darkness upon the land. And so it seems as if there's some symbolic nature to that language. Now, were there some supernatural events with that downfall of Pharaoh? Perhaps there were. We know God was at work there. Now, when we look at this passage here in Joel chapter 2, is he speaking symbolically? Or is he speaking literally? Now, is the Lord able to do all of the things here described in verse 10? The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Can the Lord do all those things? And the answer is yes. Is it possible that the Lord is speaking symbolically? That's possible. But I tend to believe that what we read about here in the future day of the Lord, that day of destruction, I believe that literally the earth will quake. I believe that literally the heavens will tremble and that the sun and the moon will be dark and the stars will withdraw their shining. The stars will no longer be shining brightly as they were. It's quite intriguing, but as we read in the book of Revelation, and Revelation, much of it describes what we call the tribulation period, a period of time that would be included in what Joel is describing here as the day of the Lord. But we find similar descriptions as what we find here in Joel chapter 2. So let me read for you just a few passages. If you want to turn there with me as well, you sure can, because some of these passages are a little bit longer. But look at this in Revelation chapter 6, in verses 12 through 17. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell upon the earth, or unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, and she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bond man, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens, and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Okay, John here describing for us what I believe are some very incredible events in the heavens and the earth, and I believe that these are to be taken literally. Again, we read this in Revelation 8, verses 12 and 13. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone for, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. Once again, some incredible things happening here in that future day. I believe this will literally happen where the sun will not shine brightly as it normally does, the moon as well. They're darkened for a part of the day and the night. This is showing God is doing an incredible work. God is judging sinners and the rebellious. We read in Revelation chapter 9, one more passage from Revelation. Revelation 9, verses 13 and following. So the two previous passages, we've considered how God will do amazing things in the heavens and even on the earth, as far as things that are completely out of the ordinary. Now we read about an amazing army, a huge army, that will march upon a certain place here in Revelation chapter 9. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000. Okay, think of that. 200,000,000. Okay, we're talking in the millions here. And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and of jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire, and by the smoke, and by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts." Okay, so I'm not saying that what I just read there in Revelation chapter 9 is describing the exact same event as what we read in chapter 2 of Joel, but you do notice some similarities, don't you? Some similarities. Now, it's difficult for us to understand exactly what is being described and how it's all going to play out as far as what we read in Joel chapter 2, as well as what we read in Revelation as John declares the word of the Lord there. But there's no doubt in my mind, and hopefully no doubt in your mind, that the events of Joel chapter 2, what's described as far as the future day of the Lord, and the events described by John in Revelation, these are real events. They are tremendous events. These are events that accompany, or really, they are methods of God's judgment upon a sinful and rebellious world. So it's difficult to understand all the specifics of what Joel and John are saying, but there is no doubt what is being described is terrifying. It's destructive. And the universe will be turned upside down, metaphorically, but also, I believe, literally, there will be things happening in the universe that are far out of the ordinary. Now, one might think that this army that Joel is picturing, you might be thinking, well, surely the devil is at the head of that army. This is the devil's army. Or you might think, well, at least one of the demons is in control of this vast army that will be destroying so many things and has such great, you know, the flame of fire that it is destroying it, destroying the earth. Now, surely such a destructive army is led by some demonic figure. This is the devil's army, we might think. But look at verse 11 of Joel chapter 2. "And the Lord shall utter his voice before whose army? Before his army. For his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it?" So who is in control of this army? The Lord is. The Lord even calls this my army. Now, this does not mean that this army is filled with godly saints. Okay, it's not necessarily filled with people who are living in obedience to the Lord. These could very well be very wicked individuals whose commander is, as far as an earthly commander or even some sort of a supernatural commander, could be very wicked. But as we think about who is in control of this army, who is claiming this army as for his own purposes, it is the Lord's army. And the Lord is using this army to judge rebellious sinners. The Lord shall utter his voice before his army. God is the one who is giving the ultimate command as to what this army will and will not do, regardless of who the commander is leading this army on the earth at that time. This is the Lord's army. This army does the will of God himself. So this great army, this powerful and unrelenting army, this army that brings such destruction, is none other than the Lord's army. Now we can draw parallels to a certain extent. Think about how God judged Israel in the past. You have the northern kingdom judged by what army? By the Assyrians. The Assyrians were very wicked, but yet the Lord could say in a very real sense that Assyrian army is mine, it's doing my will as far as judging wicked Israel. That doesn't mean that there's no consequences for the Assyrian army for the atrocities that they did. How about Babylon? The Babylonian army is the army that God used to conquer Judah. Okay? That Babylonian army was a wicked army, but yet the Lord could say, that's my army doing my bidding. Okay, if you can understand what I'm saying there. The Lord is the one using these armies for his will, and that's how it's going to be in that future day of the Lord. It's because of this army that there is such fear and anguish in the hearts of men, in the hearts of God's own people, Israel. This army is destructive. It is this army that makes the day of the Lord so terrifying, so great or terrible or awesome. No one will be able to withstand this great army of the Lord. This is the instrument of God's holy wrath. his righteous indignation. And it's because of this army and the destruction that it brings that Joel began this passage, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand." Looking back now, do you understand why everybody is trembling whenever they hear that ram's horn and hear the word, "The day of the Lord is coming"? There is this great army, and it's going to destroy everything in its path. Wouldn't you tremble if you realized that was coming? Should Israel be afraid of that destructive force? Should God's people be afraid of that unrelenting army with its mighty warriors? And the answer is yes, it should be very afraid. It should be very afraid because God is a God who hates sin. It should be very afraid because God is a God who detests rebellion. And God cannot countenance, he cannot put up with a heart that prefers sin over holiness. He's not going to put up with that. Yes, he is patient. Judgment may be delayed, but God will not ultimately put up with sin, will he? So Israel in Joel's day was far from where it should be. Israel of Joel's day was living in sin and rebelliousness. That's why God sent the locust plague. That's why God sent the drought, with the intention of bringing Israel back to himself. And indeed, Israel was instructed, "Call out to the Lord, cry to him. He's the answer to your problem. He can bring blessing instead of curse." And indeed, Israel would call out to the Lord, and there would be blessing instead of the curse. And the locusts would be taken away, and the land would once again become fruitful. But at this point in time, Israel is still rebellious. And so Joel not only directs their attention to the present and the destruction there, but he directs their attention to the future and the even greater destruction of the day of the Lord. Now, in many ways, the locusts that overran the country of Israel are very similar to the description of the army that would be devastating the land in that future day of the Lord. Indeed, there are many people that would look at verses 1 through 11, they would say, "Well, this is just another description of locusts and the destruction that they bring." But I would submit to you that this is not just a further description of locusts, but this is a description that's even far more serious, or a description of a far more serious situation, where you have men, or maybe they're perhaps supernaturally empowered men or supernatural beings that will create even greater devastation on this earth. This army that's described would destroy Israel in the future if it is still rebellious. Indeed, all who rebel against the Lord on that day, in that future day of the Lord, would have much to fear, because the day of the Lord is a day of judgment for the rebellious. Now, as fearful as the coming day of the Lord is, fearful for the lost, fearful for those who are in rebellion against the Lord, the day of the Lord is not entirely a day of fear, because those who know Jesus, those who know the Lord, those who are walking with him, they have nothing to fear of the day of the Lord, because the day of the Lord for them is a day of blessing, a day of abundance. This is the message of Joel in this passage and beyond. Now, do you see why I might say at the very beginning, "Pastor, you're preaching to the wrong crowd"? Now, it is possible that there's one or two or more people here that have a hard heart. Maybe outwardly they seem like they're living for the Lord, but maybe they still have a hard heart of disobedience. And inwardly they're rebelling against the Lord. And perhaps in secret, or perhaps away from this place, they're living in a way that's disobedient. Perhaps there are some today that have not yet trusted in Jesus. And if there are some like that today in this place, you should be fearful of that coming day of the Lord, because it's a day of great destruction. You should be fearful because you don't know Jesus. And whenever you pass from this world, it's going to be a terrible thing. It will be a day of great pain because you'll be separated from the Lord. But for those of us who are in harmony with the Lord because we've trusted in Jesus, then that day will not be a day of fear for us. So you might be thinking, well, why preach this passage? Why not just skip over it or just deal with it in short detail or no detail at all and go to something that's a little bit more applicable, something that's more preach-worthy? You're preaching to the wrong crowd. Well, there's still ways to apply this, right? Do any of you know people that should be afraid of this day? Do any of you know anyone that doesn't know Jesus as Savior? And if any of you know anybody that's lost, then this message really applies to them. The day of the Lord is at hand. Now, the day of the Lord has not yet arrived. In Joel's day, he proclaimed, the day of the Lord is near. That day didn't arrive in Joel's day. Well, today there's many people that need to know the day of the Lord is at hand. And that day is going to be a day of destruction and great grief and sadness for those who don't know Jesus, for those who are in rebellion against the Lord. And we may not preach this passage in so many words to those who don't know Jesus, but we can describe the gist of the passage. We can describe how fearful it is for those who don't know Jesus in the future. How terrible a future awaits them. So there are those today who have embraced rebelliousness instead of faith. And for those who have embraced rebelliousness instead of faith, the message of Joel in this passage applies to them very well. And they need to hear the day of the Lord is at hand, and that day is not going to be a day of sunshine and roses and flowers. No, that day is going to be a day of darkness and gloom and destruction. And that's not a popular message. People don't want to hear that message, but it's a day that needs to be heard. It's a message that needs to be heard. It's a day that is coming. It's a day that is filled with terrifying fear for the lost. We need to boldly tell the lost the reality of the coming day of the Lord. You know, so often today, people just want to hear good news. And even we today, as we think about ones who trust Jesus, ones who know Jesus, whenever we tell others about Jesus, we're more prone to tell them about God's love. And rightfully so. God is a God of love. And God loved so much that he sent his son Jesus. But you know what? God is not only a God of love, God is also a God of judgment. And as much as people do not want to hear that God is a God of judgment and judgment is coming, people need to know that, don't they? The lost need to know that. And so may God impress our hearts, may he burden our hearts as we build relationships with the lost, or even as we may have opportunity to talk with the lost and we don't even know them, but they need to know, yes, God is a God of love, but that's not all. God is also a God of holiness and a God who hates sin and a God who will judge righteously, and that judgment is not going to be pretty. And we can even go to passages like this in Joel chapter 2. Judgment day is coming. Don't you want your lost acquaintances to know judgment day is coming? Don't you want to warn them of that day? They need to know. Joel obeyed the Lord and he proclaimed the Lord's word. And the people were warned, judgment day is coming. We today, likewise, we need to be submissive to the Lord's word and his will. And we need to be warning the lost, judgment day is coming. It's not going to be a pretty day. For the lost, the future is not bright and rosy. For the lost, those who are in rebellion against the Lord, the future is a day of destruction. It is a day of God's wrath. And are you ready for that day? I can ask you today, are you ready to see the Lord? Are you ready to see him? Are you ready to meet him face to face? And is that day going to be a good day, or is that day going to be a bad day? And it all depends on whether you know Jesus or not. You know Jesus is your Savior. So the day of the Lord is at hand. For the lost, that's a fearful day. For us who know Jesus, that's a day of blessing and joy. So what can we learn from this passage? What should we be challenged by in this passage? Well, may we today warn the rebellious lost of the future day of the Lord, the day of judgment. And may we even pray for these ones. May we share with them the good news that God has made a way for them to escape that day, and that day can be escaped through Jesus. God's wrath can be averted through Jesus Christ. So, Lord, give us boldness to preach like Joel. And as we preach like Joel, may many turn to you in faith and obedience. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. It's a passage that's not really directed to us as ones who have trusted in Jesus. There's not a direct application to us. But yet there are so many applications we can glean. We realize that we are not in the situation of Israel in Joel's day. But yet there's so much we can learn, and we are challenged to even share with the lost the truth of this passage and so many other passages. So give us a burden for the lost. Help us to share with them, yes, you are a God of love, but you are a holy God who will judge sin righteously in the future. And in the future, there will be a day of great judgment, a day of destruction upon the lost, those who are rebelling against you. So help us to have boldness to share the truth and love with those who do not know you. Give us a burden to share this truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.